If you look at your bulletins, you'll see that we are in Romans chapter 8. It starts at verse 16. And you got to kind of pay attention because it does 16, 17, and it skips down to, I think, like 26. It's not because I don't like the verses in between. It's just I actually wanted to preach the last few verses, but I didn't want to forget about the first one because it kind of defines things. This is a tough passage for me personally because my family and I have recently been going through or still going through a profound time of suffering in our lives. Also, thank you so much for everyone who's supported us through this time. And the funeral was last Sunday, and it was such a blessed time. But this sermon was planned and written, at least partially, in February. Yeah. So then after I took a break and went on a missions trip and came back, when I finally got to work and went, what am I preaching on in a week and a half? And I opened this up and went, oh, yeah, this. And it's one of those moments where you actually kind of feel maybe you should change it. But I just felt, this is one of many passages that has kind of carried us through this time. And so I'm going to try my best not to continuously go over our own story and just stick to Scripture today. But just bear with me. This is a tough passage for me right now. But I think it's so important. Romans 8 begins in verse 16. And it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then I also apologize that just with everything going on, I wasn't able to get actual notes into your bulletin. It just has the scripture passage. So I believe you can all read and follow along. Rick, I'm sorry. Talk to your wife. But, it begins by saying that we are children of God. And that by itself is pretty encouraging. But you might want to be careful before you jump on this boat, because what he's about to say is some of the most difficult words in Scripture to the believer. He says that we're children of God, and if we are his children, then we are his heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Heirs just means that we stand to inherit his stuff. Growing up, I always thought that meant some weird version of we get to share in heaven. And it does mean that. And absolutely it does. But what he's really trying to point us towards is something else. That we are heirs, that we stand to inherit the suffering of Jesus Christ. That we as Christians, because we are children of God, will suffer. There's no getting out of it. There's no avoiding it. We will suffer. And it will come in different ways. It'll be different for everybody. It's going to come in a different form, in a different situation. And sometimes it'll be death, and other times it'll be sickness, and sometimes it'll just be depression. But you, as a child of God, will have suffering. It's the promise we don't want to claim in our promise books. We will have suffering. It's true. This is the suffering that it refers to with Jesus Christ primarily is the cross. That Jesus bore the cross and he died on the cross. We know this. He did so as a payment for our sins, but he suffered. But there's so much more to this Jesus' suffering than just the cross. Because as we deal with our own suffering, and he says that we're heirs of Jesus' suffering, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be crucified, okay? That's not what he's referring to. Jesus' life was marked by suffering. If you look at his upbringing and where he grew up, and the kinds of stories that they must have told about Mary and her, what would you call it? Strange birth story? Hey, Dad, God made me pregnant. Sure he did. It better be immaculate. What is the story here? And what did people say about her outside the house? And what kind of a stigma did Jesus grow up with? Just think about that stuff. And what kind of a life did Jesus have? Scripture refers to him as a man of sorrows and a suffering servant. That he was somehow burdened with his calling to die for our sins and to live as a sacrifice for our sins his whole life. To some degree. I don't know how that works, but on some level, there is a sense of him suffering for our sins every day. And just being constantly, there's scenes in Scripture, and these are just during the 3 years of his ministry. This happened, I believe, his entire life. But there are scenes where he's driven to prayer and driven to standing on a hill and overlooking Jerusalem, just saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets. How often I've wanted to gather you to myself, like a mother hen would do her chicks, and just wrap you in my arms. But you would not let me. And he's broken over the sins of his people and ultimately of everyone, of all of us. And furthermore, when he does die on the cross, while we always focus on nails and a whip and a crown of sharp thorns, and those things are definitely suffering, I feel like the most profound suffering is the one that we'll never understand, because all of the sin of all of mankind was wrapped together and laid on Jesus. And I don't even know what that looks like or how that feels. But it was so profound for Jesus that he cried out, Lama sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt separated from his Father on some level. And for whatever that even means, for the Trinity to be ripped apart, even if it is just his feelings, that's enough. Even if it is just for a moment, that's enough. There's a sense of suffering on the cross that's so much deeper than his flesh. And yet, while we struggle to understand all that, I think we actually do. Because you and I walk every day in a broken body with imperfections, in a broken world that plagues us and comes against us, and people, lie and cheat and gossip and all this other crud, and we live in that mess all of the time. And we live with all the lies that the enemy feeds us and all the stuff that got put in our minds when we were children and that kind of follows us through life. And we have to fight against those issues of who we are in Christ every single day. And sin is this constant plague that we hate but we're tempted to do. And when we fail, the moment we're done, we hate that we've ever done it. But when we're doing it, it's this weird thing that we do. And so there's this constant suffering that we as believers walk through our whole lives. And that identifies us with Jesus. Do you see that? That to suffer is divine. And I'm not saying that we should seek out suffering. You ain't gotta. It's a promise. If you were a child of God, you will suffer. But most of my efforts in life, and I don't think I'm the only one, has been to be released from suffering. All of my prayers, all of my supplications, all of my study of scriptures has been, how can I make better choices to get around suffering, and how can I get God to rescue me from suffering? And much of scripture is about that, and that's not a bad thing. But this passage is about what God would do with us by allowing us to suffer, the reason that we suffer. And he says that as heirs, we not only stand to inherit the suffering of Christ, but the glory of God, the glory of Christ, that we stand to inherit his glory. And primarily, what he's referring to, specifically, is the resurrection, The death on the cross is the suffering, and the resurrection of Jesus is his glory. Amen? Okay. But there's more to that too. And I'm not even sure exactly what that looks like. What we're actually going to get to towards the end is how God not only glorifies Jesus, but glorifies you. And that's a weird thought. But Paul talks about it here. I had a college class at Cal Baptist that was just called The Glory of God. And we spent the whole semester trying to figure out what the glory of God was. We had different projects, and at the end of it, none of us had any clue what God's glory was. And our professor said that was the point. It was trying to show you it's beyond our understanding. And we got varying grades. But at the risk of oversimplifying, because my professor isn't here, I don't think I knew what the glory of God was two months ago. But I'm pretty sure I have a good idea now. The word glory means fame. Really, it has to do with being famous, being well known. And so God's glory is his revelation to creation. His glory is expressed by how he reveals himself to us, and in other ways as well. But he reveals himself to his creation, and that is his glory. And the primary way in which he reveals his glory is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and made a way for us to know his Father and died and resurrected. That's the primary example of the glory of God. But it's bigger than that, or maybe deeper. I don't know how you want to call that, but it's more to it than just the cross. But there is this idea that God's glory is this great thing. And so for him to be glorified, people know him. And when it talks about him glorifying us at the end of this passage, it's the same thing. Our glory, it's already uncomfortable to talk about. You with me here? To say my glory, I already feel like I'm in sin. But it's in this passage. My glory and your glory is about how famous you are. But what do I care about that? There's only one person that I really care about knowing me, and that's God. That's the point. You're famous with a very select audience. An audience of one. You're famous in the courts of heaven. You're glorified because God knows you. You get that? That's the glory of God. He is known by his people, and we are known by him. And the only other part of that is that we are encouraged to share that with others so that this glory can become cyclical, that it continues. That is the glory of God. And it's very simplistic, actually. It's that he knows us and we know him. And so what we're going to see today is that God has, I'm going to let you decide whether the word is purposed or ordained, meaning does God make it happen or does he take what happens and changes it? I don't know how sovereignty works sometimes. I'm too small to know. But either God ordains suffering or he takes suffering and changes it into something else. I don't really think it matters which is which, but I'll let you decide that one. Whatever happens, suffering comes into our life and God takes it and uses it to glorify us, to cause our knowledge of him and his knowledge of us to be greater, to be brighter, that we would know him better, and that others would know him more, because, specifically because of the suffering. That's tough. We are most like Jesus when we suffer. We're least like him when we're doing just fine on our own. We're most like Christ when we're suffering. I want you guys to understand this. And it doesn't matter. I really believe that this covers almost every kind of suffering. I've been thinking this past few weeks about what wouldn't it cover, and I can't come up with anything, because I believe that as we've lost our daughter, but as other people have lost other people, and as some of you guys have this, you know, consistent pain in your body, you have issues in your flesh, you have pain in a portion of your body, you have an issue in your mind, you have suffering, you have depression that won't leave you alone, you have all of this stuff, and we pray for it to go away, and many times it doesn't. And even if it does, on some level, there's still a sense of loss. There's still a sense of suffering. And in some cases, it's just sin. It's just the sense of I'm suffering as I struggle with my own sin, and I suffer in that. All of that suffering is precious to the Prince of Peace. See, God might not heal your leg because he's trying to heal your soul by making you more like Jesus. And as someone who grew up a charismatic, that's tough theology. It's tough. That doesn't mean God doesn't heal. It just means it's determined by him and him alone. And so sometimes he doesn't answer the prayers that we may have because he has ordained or allowed that suffering to make us more like Jesus and to cause us to know Jesus better. To suffer is divine. And if you skip down with me to verse 26, I know in your bullet, I think it's just the next thing over, but we are skipping down. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So on some level, when we're in a situation where we're suffering, I find it really hard to know what to pray most of the time. And here's why. I'll give you an example. Someone's sick. And they say, pray for me, Pastor. And my first thought is, I'm not sure how to pray. I'm not sure if I should pray for them to be healed or if I should pray for them to be encouraged as they go through this. You with me? Y'all understand what I'm saying? It's tough. It's challenging to know the will of God in these situations because we don't. We just don't. If we were honest, we just don't know the will of God when it comes to these specific situations. And so when someone says, Pastor, I'm having this problem at work and this person is a problem and my boss is a jerk and I need you to just pray that God would remove him. I just assume they don't mean like permanently. But I just assume they mean from that position. And you know, sometimes that would be a blessing if that person would just get a job in a different department. Then I always have to wonder, is there some believer in that department praying, don't bring that guy over here, you know? Like, what is God doing with these things, you know? And I have to wonder, is that really what God wants? I know it stinks. I know it's tough. I know he's on your back, and I know he's bothering you. But has God called you to suffer through that as a witness to who Jesus Christ is in your life? That's tough, and I don't want to be the one that tells you that. That's why I just read Scripture, because it does it for me. But it's tough, and that might be the will of God. It's tough. I don't know which it is. And so I wonder if I'm praying amiss sometimes. I'm praying for the wrong thing. God has ordained this to make you more like him, and I'm praying that he takes it away. That's not okay. I struggle with that. Romans actually is trying to encourage us on that exact point. Did you catch who it says is praying for us when we go through suffering? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. He's praying to God the Father on our behalf as we suffer. Yeah. And see, that's the reaction we're supposed to have. Because I feel like the enemy would steal that by making you say, well, why is the Holy Spirit praying to God the Father? Trinity is weird. Yeah, I know it is. And it's going to continue to be okay. I don't know why the Holy Spirit prays to God. I don't know why Jesus prays to God in Scripture. I don't know how any of that works or why it takes place. I'm just really glad it happens because I need prayer. So many of you come up to us in this time, and I know we've been on the other side of this many times where we just come by and all we know how to say when you're going through something is just, I'm praying for you. But you know, that's exactly what I need to hear. It's exactly what people need to know is that people are still standing and interceding for them. And the encouragement of this passage is that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans that words cannot express. I have no idea what that phrase means. And I've looked at it in Greek, and it doesn't help, because it just means, it's just the Greek word for groans. Like, that doesn't help me at all. That phrase just means that the Holy Spirit is on a whole nother level of intercession. That's what it basically means. And that's good. And here's, it says, what does he pray? He prays the will of God. He prays the will of God to God. So even if you're absolutely alone in something, and you're not, because you have a body of Christ around you, but even if you think you're absolutely alone in something, you can know, because Scripture tells you, that the Holy Ghost is praying for you and is praying the will of God in your situation. And guess what? He knows it. He knows it. He knows if you're supposed to get healed. He knows if you're supposed to endure this. He knows exactly what you need, and he is able to pray specifically without any doubt or any wondering or any questioning, with absolute faith and assurance that his prayers will be answered. That's powerful stuff. And so you and I have the opportunity to say, I don't know how to pray, but I want to pray in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And I don't even know what he's praying. But it says he's praying the will of God for me. And the ultimate will of God is that Jesus Christ would be glorified. That's the ultimate will of God, okay? And in every situation you go through, there is a way for Jesus Christ to be glorified in that situation. And that's what we should be seeking. Not what is best that we think is best for us, but in this situation, what glorifies Jesus more? What makes him more famous? What extols the King of Kings in this situation? And the reality is, I don't know which way we should go that would recreate that reality, but the Holy Spirit does. And so we can actually have what I believe is a freedom to pray, Lord, I don't know what's going on in this situation. I don't know what you're doing. And in my humanity, I am confused, and I even am plagued by doubts. But I pray that the end result is that Jesus Christ is glorified. And here's the trick of that is, the glory of Jesus is what's best for you. Jesus being glorified, while it may not be comfortable, it may not be the easy thing, it's what's best for you, is that Jesus Christ is glorified through your life. That's what's best for you. And it's one of those things where we often never see it, and if we do, many times, it's a decade later, we look back and go, that was the best thing. It was the hardest thing, but that was the best thing. Not because I wanted that to happen, but because Jesus was glorified through it. And trust me, I know the weight of the words I'm saying. I know how tough this is. But Scripture says this, and I mean this, that sometimes the best thing that glorifies Christ the most is not what you would ask for in prayer naturally. Oh, this sucks. But it's what the Holy Spirit would pray. It's what he would pray. And so we learn to agree with that. Not just because of like some sort of discipline that we know we're supposed to pray the will of God, but because the will of God is better. It's better than my will. It's actually better for everyone involved that Jesus is glorified the most in this situation. That's better than what I think is best. That's the best thing. And the Holy Spirit knows the specifics. He knows the rest. And so we have this opportunity to pray in agreement with the Holy Spirit for these situations. Let's go down to verse 28. And we know that God causes all these things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. when I was like 12 years old, I was in a prayer meeting. I think we were at the Performing Arts Center, if I remember correctly. We were doing this, a bunch of churches had gotten together to do this play called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And it was super special to my family because my dad and I got saved at that play. And I don't know if it was the next year, but at some point they came back around and did the play again. And we were in this room praying. And there were several pastors in the room because there were several churches. But one lady spoke out and said, "Pastor, quote my favorite verse." And that by itself is fantastic to me. "Pastor, do this." "Pastor, quote my favorite verse. That God works all things together for the good of those who love him." And we're in the middle of praying that the gospel will go out at this outreach so people get saved. And the pastor goes, "You know what? It's probably a lot of people's favorite verse. But there's a secret part of that verse that most people don't understand. And it's that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, whether they like it or not." He said it's hidden in the Greek there. And I was 12, and I had no idea what he was talking about, but I never forgot that moment. And as I was reminded of that as I studied this passage recently, is that there is this reality. I think some people take this verse and say, Romans 8:27, all things work together for the good of those who love him. Meaning, I'm going to get that promotion. I'm going to get that healing. I'm going to claim that. That's mine in heaven. I'm going to get whatever I need from God. It's my time for my thing from my God. That's a sermon title, by the way. I wrote that down years ago. Anyways, heard someone preach that. You get to this place where you feel like this verse means that it's going to go well for you, that all this trouble is temporary. And it is temporary, but the hope is heaven, not 6 months from now. And that all this trouble is just going to go your way, that it's just going to change, that you don't have to wonder about whether or not it's God's will to heal. And you know that this is going to be worked out okay, that it's going to be in my favor, because I'm a favored child of God, and I got favor. That's not what this verse means. I hate to be the one that busts your bubble, so I'll let Paul do it. That's not what this verse means. This verse means, what is he talking about in the context? Suffering, right? Suffering. So in all these things, suffering, God works for the good of those who love him. So in other words, your suffering, God takes it and causes it to work towards your good. And then he explains how. In verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brothers." What does that mean? It means that God has seen you, knows you are his heir, knows you are his child, and whatever trouble comes into your life, wherever it comes from, he takes it and he uses it to conform you, to make you into the image of Jesus. To make you more like Christ. So whatever comes into your life, the promise is not that it will be easy, or that you're going to get it your way, or that you're going to have the type of favor that you think you should have. The promise is that it's going to make you more like Jesus. And that's what's best. That's what's best. And then he says in verse 30, "And these whom he predestined," in other words, the same people, "he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he," you guys say it, "glorified." There we go. That's weird to say about ourselves. But here's the idea. By the cross of Christ, Jesus died for our sins and took that cost unto himself. And that justified us. And then from then on, once we accept that and get locked into that relationship, all of the junk, all the suffering, all the trials, and all the stuff that happens to us in life, God takes that and uses that to shape us to look more like Jesus. That's the story. You with me? That is why, as children of God, we will suffer. And then, one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture, verse 31. For if God is for us, who can be against us? That's said in context of the suffering, making us more like Jesus. So what does that mean? I like that verse to mean, you hear me? I like it to mean, that doesn't mean it does. I like it to mean that God's on my side and whatever I deal with, I don't have to worry because he'll take care of it. And to some level, that's true, but that's not really what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying, whatever suffering would come into your life has not only passed through the will of God, but is the will of God to shape you to be more like Jesus. So whatever pain, whatever sorrow, whatever suffering, whatever problems, whatever heartbreak you experience is not only okay with God, it's his tool to shape you to become like Jesus Christ. And that means that he knows about it, he knows the answer, he knows his will, and he's going to handle it. It may not be your way, but it's the best way, and it's the way that glorifies Jesus Christ. He's going to handle it in the way that affects eternity the best. And that is an encouraging thought. Amen. That what I'm struggling with, God is using to make me more like his son. That's tough theology. But if we can believe in that, then we can stop believing this lie that our tears are wasted and our sorrow is just unnecessary. But that everything that we go through forges us to be more like him. Regardless of what it is. So some of you that have crappy jobs, others of you that have pain in your body and it won't go away, you're being made like Jesus every day. Long suffering, patience. These are the gifts of the Spirit no one prays for. Long suffering, patience, commitment long term. But these are the things that God has ordained for us as we walk through trials in this life. Now, am I saying we shouldn't pray for healing and shouldn't pray for to get not? I think in our humanity, one, we have to. And two, I believe that God does heal and God does ordain those things. And so I think it's totally good that we do those things. I'm still going to pray for people to get healed. Okay? And there's nothing, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying that when we go through suffering, we should open ourselves up to the possibility, especially when it's something permanent, that God is using it to glorify us. And that our hope, like Pastor Bob said just a few months ago, and what I believe is the most important sermon on prayer I've ever heard in my life, our hope is not in anything else. It's not in healing. It's not even in having a good marriage. It's not even having a healthy church. Our hope is in heaven. It's in being glorified with Jesus Christ for eternity in a place called heaven. And in that place, all this junk will finally be finished. But until then, he uses it to prepare us for that place. God is for us. None can be against us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. I don't know what you're all going to do, but come on up. Because we're going to have a prayer time, and I'm going to forget to signal you afterwards. Just preparing for that now.